So this morning, the title is Parable of the Lost, and if you know anything about the parable of the prodigal son, as it's commonly called, it's in Luke 15. So feel free to pull your Bible out, whatever that means to you, and open up to Luke 15. Now, as is our custom, we stand for the preaching, or excuse me, for the reading of the word, not for the whole sermon, thankfully. And we do that simply to honor the proclamation of God's word over us. This morning, I am going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me through that. So if you would go ahead and stand now. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the entire house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed even with the pods the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven. Before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I had never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, "My son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, this your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You may be seated. You join me in prayer, please. Lord, this parable, spoken over and over again, preached over and over again, read for centuries, the words directly from your son. It's the picture of the gospel. How we have run from you. How we have run from you. And you have welcomed us back. So Lord, as we discuss this, as I attempt to shed light on what your scriptures are saying to us, would you please be with us? Enlighten our hearts. Correct us where we need to be corrected. Strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. But more than anything, draw us to your Son. And all this, Lord. Amen. Thanks for standing with me. I love this story. I teach this story occasionally when we go overseas. Stories really ring true with people in other countries because their whole life is story. They teach, they learn in story. And these parables, unfortunately, can become too familiar to us. We also have heard them. We have read them. And yet, like all the scriptures, they're so rich with imagery and truth from the lips of Jesus himself that we would really be remiss not to read and remind ourselves of them often and the truth that is there. And as we are headed into the Advent season, it seems to make a lot of sense, makes good sense, to remember the purposes of God in Christ for us and to learn afresh to participate in the Father's joy in his Son. So the structure of this chapter of Luke is not always taken into account when it's preached. At the very beginning, he says he told him this parable, singular, and then there's three stories. Instead of splitting them up, I think we should look at all of them all at once because they are truly one set of instruction from the Lord. Instead of splitting them up and looking at them individually, let's look at the whole picture so we don't miss the point that Jesus is making. So I'm doing my best to be a Baptist pastor, to be a Baptist thinker. So in my alliterative frenzy this week, this is how this structure lays out. Number one, the problem. Number two, the prep or the preparation. Number three, the prose. Number four, the point. And lastly, the party. The problem, the prep, the prose, the point, the party. All about the prodigal. So, the problem. To what question or comment was Jesus responding? Well, it says right at the beginning, these religious Jews are making a fuss over all the people who seem to be gathering around Jesus. We're told at the outset that the tax collectors, the sinners, are drawing near, and that's really important. Luke is using language to make it sound like Jesus is a magnet for those who are rough around the edges, if you will. It's not the pretty people. So those who are normally looked at as outsiders are being drawn to him. And I assume that it's frustrating for the religious folks to see this uneducated rabbi, Jesus, with such a great following of people. He was taking on or taking from their flock and was even breaking so many of their so-called rules or the rabbinic tradition. Of course, their tradition would have told them that they should not even associate or hang out with these types of people. In fact, there's a rabbinic tradition that says to not even spend time with these people, even to bring them to the law of God. So these people were outcast and were left out. And here, even so, we find that they're angry. They were angry that Jesus was going to help those that they themselves have ignored. How broken is that on the part of the Pharisees and scribes? They were the teachers of the law, supposedly those who were to know God's heart and mind as it's laid out in his scriptures. Shouldn't they be the ones who are calling the wayward soul back to God? Shouldn't they be the ones who were proclaiming the good news? But as we have seen in the book of John, this is Jesus' pattern. For him, being with those who in the eyes of religious are considered second-class citizens, or worse, unclean, non-citizens of the nation of Israel, or even Gentiles. This is normal for Jesus. It's expected. The three writers of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all include this from Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is Jesus' predisposition to look for the lost. He's constantly trying to get the scribes and Pharisees to understand that this is their rightful place that they have abdicated. They just don't comprehend his purposes. But the Father has sent him to love and save the lost. And to do that, he must be with them. So as a means to answer their question and to challenge their presuppositions, Jesus takes one of his favorite teaching devices, the parable. Parables are kind of funny because they're simple on the surface. They contain powerful word pictures of God's purposes, his intentions, his teachings toward us. And they're, just like all the rest of Scripture, they're beautiful mirrors for our identity. We often find ourselves within the characters in the parables. But their simplicity belies their impact. Not everyone gets the point. And Jesus says this. He was telling them the meaning of many parables after the fact. Even the disciples themselves didn't get it. Jesus, what does this mean? What does this parable mean? The parables were meant to both make the truth clear for those with eyes to see, and yet confound the understanding of those who were not his followers. So when the disciples asked him what it meant, he says, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So just as Jesus said in Luke 14 at the end, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what's the prep? There's the purpose. What's the prep? The first two parables kind of sounds like they're these short, off-the-cuff stories. Just something kind of throwaway, almost. But they're not. They have meaning in and of themselves. But they are merely the preparation or the setup for the bigger story that we have known as the story of the prodigal. They are important. There's meat on the bone here, to be sure. We could make a whole sermon or two out of these. But instead, we're not going to stop here for a full meal. Jesus weaves stories from the people's daily experience. He chooses people who are outcasts, a shepherd and a woman. And they're each are seeking out something of great value. These lost things are of important value to them, and they go to great lengths to seek and find what was missing. The woman is even described as having lit a lamp and look under the dark corners of the house and sweeping around everything and under everything till it is found. And then Jesus makes his point. This is what it is like when a sinner is found by God. There's great joy and celebration in heaven, even in the individual, the one individual who repents and turns to him. There's more joy than even over those who are already righteous. I don't understand that part. But then again, I do, because the righteous are welcoming in. Their joy is added to the Lord's joy. And in verse 10, he says again, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I've shown this to people, and I said, who's standing before the angels of God? In heaven, who is there but God himself and the angels? Well, most certainly, it is God himself who is displaying joy in front of the angels over this returning sinner. It is he who leads the celebration. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." So what was Jesus setting up? It's simple. Lost things need to be found. Simple. If you've lost a sheep, you go get it. If you've lost some money, you go find it. It's almost too simple. But here's the key. Lost things don't find themselves. Many times they don't know that they are lost. Does a coin run away on its own? No. Does a sheep run away on its own? Absolutely. Are we considered sheep of God's pasture? Absolutely. And we ourselves run away. But they have value, and therefore they are sought out. Jesus is seeking to show how much more value God places on them when someone turns to him. In fact, the celebration is way out of proportion with that which has been found. But his found ones are of so much more value to him. He takes great delight in our return into his family, even if he is the one who must go out to find them. The Father's joy in his children is real. It's meant to be shared. That's why you hear over and over, rejoice with me. Rejoice, enter into my joy. And our Father's heavenly joy continues in the story that Jesus tells about the lost son. So, the pros. We've done the prep, right? We did the... Come on, work with me. The prep, right? Oh, excuse me, the problem, the prep, and now the pros. At the beginning, it's made clear that the players in the parable are a father who has two sons. It's really important to pay attention to characters in every parable. The younger breaks with all honor-keeping and proper etiquette. Dad, you're worth more to me dead than alive. Give me what is owed to me. In that culture, this would have been a horrible affront to his father. A horrible misplacement of his place in the family. Essentially, you know, I'm really not willing to wait till you die. I want it now. And what does the father do? He divides his property between him and his older brother. Now, this would have been a major effort on the part of the father because most of their estate would likely have been in, like, land holdings. So selling property would take some time. And that would mean that the father is not just having a trust fund that he cashes out to his son. He actually is dividing of physical land and holdings to give to his son. So what does the son do? Within a matter of days, he cashes it out. He sells it all. I imagine not for the best price he could get because he's ready. He's raring to go. He's going to strike while the iron's hot. And this is like a divorce. It's truly an emancipation of a minor, only with tons of property going to the immature younger son. What does he do with the money? He leaves his country, leaves his family. He goes out and starts the lavish lifestyle that he always wanted. Now, in our Bibles, translation of some of those words is kind of interesting. One of the words is in there is reckless living. You could kind of qualify that word in a lot of ways. It is reckless because we are told earlier that he squandered. He threw it out, and he recklessly spent. This money is getting spent really fast, and all is good until the famine hits, and then he's in a world of trouble. So much trouble, he can't feed himself. So what does he do? The worst thing that a Jewish person could ever, ever, ever think of doing. He hires himself out to a citizen of another country. Worse than that, his job is to go feed the pigs. He's sent out into the field to feed the pigs. That means he has no place to live but with the pigs. This is unclean. This newly minted, lavish lifestyle has really hit rock bottom. Can you imagine? This is lower than low. It's so bad, he wishes he could even eat the food the pigs are getting. He's not even given anything. Read that. Jesus puts in an important comment. No one gave him anything. Verse 16. This is feeding the unclean animals in a foreign land with no chance of reprieve and all alone. All alone. But like in the story of Nebuchadnezzar speaking with the Lord, making a little gamble in his life from Daniel 4, this young man comes to his right mind. literally came to himself. Just means his senses returned. And he realized the depth of his fall. And the fact that his father's workers had food for themselves was enough to convince him that maybe he should change something. Surely his father would allow him to work as a day laborer and pay off his debt to him. This is what the heart of repentance looks like. This is where, you know, your first thought is, oh my gosh, I've sinned. I've so wronged the Lord. And I've wronged my father. It's not merely that I took everything, I threw everything away. He even seems to go through that speech with his dad. Have you ever had to say something really important and really kind of hard to somebody? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to write it down. And then, Dad, what I'm hoping for, I mean, we were talking about that new computer, you know, and maybe you could, you know, that idea that he's rehearsing and maybe going through with expectations. Will he receive me? How is Dad going to treat me? I'm not even worthy to be his son anymore. Maybe he'll let me be a hired servant. And this is a key point because he says hired servant. The word there in Greek is not the same as a bondservant. A bondservant is doulos, somebody that gets to be part of the home or is considered part of the extended family. They're cared for and typically will have a place to live and they're treated well by comparison. Hired servant is just a seasonal worker, a day laborer. No rights, no expectations, and if there's work, we'll give you some. And that is what this young man is saying. Maybe I'm not worthy to be part of the family. Maybe, just maybe, he'll receive me as a day laborer. This young man has been humbled to the core. Anybody? Anybody? That's my story. It's literally my story. Is it yours? Maybe not. But Jesus was trying to get something important through to his detractors. Each of these little stories has this connection with repentance. Each of them is talking about the Lord's desire for his people to return, his children to come back to him. Remember, he's the physician coming for the sick, not the physician for the well. The sinner who repents is one who has been brought back to his or her right mind. They begin to see clearly where they are and their separation from the Lord. They're truly outside of the kingdom, outside of the family. They're east of Eden. They're not where they ought to be, in next to the Father, next to the warm hearth. Repentance is that humble acknowledgement that you are where you are, outside, running your own way, trying to be your own master. And to repent is just simply that, to acknowledge and to turn away. But if you turn away, what do you turn to? You turn back to the kingdom of your Father, to your Savior, trusting Him to lead you. It's not about outward behaviors. It's about a heart that is fully trusting in the Lord. The Pharisees should have understood that right relationship is what the Lord wants. It's not merely perfunctory piety from his people. David says of the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then he says later, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. If that's what you wanted, that's what I would give. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. The psalmist gets it. The Pharisees should have gotten this. This is out of the Psalter. This is something that little boys memorized before they were 12 or 14. This is important. Why didn't they not get it? God delights in those who come back to him. in humble repentance and faith. So we look at the picture back in the story. The young son heads back home. Before he even gets very far onto the property, the father is looking for him, sees him, and has compassion upon him. Has compassion. His heart, can you just feel his heart just well up with joy? Oh, there he is. And unlike any man in this culture, this man did something. He takes his long robes, which is a respectful garment of a man in the culture, and he has to lift them up, and he runs to his son. This, you know, possibly, well, children would run in this society. Occasionally, a young lady might run. A servant, for sure, would run. But a man, never, never. It's too humiliating. But throwing that aside, in his joy, and without reservation, the father falls upon the neck of his son with kisses and an embrace. His love was so full and so swift, the son doesn't even have a chance to get out his apology, hardly. And what does he say? Bring him my best. Who has the best robe in the house? Dad does. Here, son, wear this one. And oh, by the way, bring him a ring. What does that have to do with anything? Family, sonship, welcomed back into the community. And what about shoes? He's so destitute, he walked all the way from a foreign country with no shoes. This guy is, he's serious about it. And his father immediately senses his need, clothes him, smothers him with his love, restores him to the kingdom. There's no explanation. There's no negotiation for restitution. He's immediately restored through his father's gracious and overabundant love. Listen, isn't this what Christmas is about? It's not about sentimentalism and just a little baby. Surely not about Christmas with gifts and Christmas trees and all that. No, it's about the Father's joy that we are entering into. The joy of the kingdom, the joy of the bride restored, the joy of the family of God celebrating because God has sent his King, Jesus. So the father says, let's have a party. Bring out the fattened calf. Call all my neighbors. My son who was dead is now alive. He who was lost and he's found. This is the biggest party of the year, people. It's not just a little cocktail party. It's not just the servants or maybe just the family. The fatted calf is saved for a special time. Normally it's saved for beautiful feasts that are part of the Jewish calendar. What does the father say? Nope, bring it out. My son's back. He's alive again. The dancing and the music obviously starts to grow slowly as people arrive in the party and the people in the whole area start to hear, oh, your son's returned to you. And they rejoice along with the father as the king of the feast. But this older son would have nothing to do with all this celebration, all this jocularity. He disrespects his father by making the father go out to him to talk. How rude. The father, the lord of the feast, would never be asked to leave his position. But does the father ignore or care? No, he goes to his older son. And you can hear the resentment even in the young son's voice. Look, no goat, even for me to play with my friends or to have a little party, you know, nothing. In all these years, I've enslaved myself to you. And what'd you give me in return? The son of yours doesn't even deserve your name, much less a party. And this guy's cranky. Can you hear it? I mean, he's cranky. I mean, cranky is not the polite word, or not the proper word. It's a polite word. Probably can't say what he really is. He's furious and judgmental. Does he have a right to be? Well, maybe, if you look at things through his particular viewpoint. If you believe in the world's way of seeing things. Again, this is the first century. This is ancient Jewish society where very few fathers would have ever received the son in this way. Jesus is painting a picture which is totally, totally countercultural in every sense. And I would bet, to be honest, most families of today would be a would probably react similarly. A son who rejected the family would likely have been treated as dead, literally, as if he never existed or no longer existed to the family. And the older son's portion of the estate is getting smaller and smaller by the minute. It was already divided in half. Now the father is not just having a party and spending money, but he's also bringing another son in to divide the property again. Oh my gosh, he's saying, what's happening? This boy is coming back broke, penniless, and yet all of a sudden he's rich with all the blessings of the father. Now, listening to the parable, the Pharisees and the scribes were, I would assume, pretty flummoxed by now, pretty confused, maybe even angry. The younger son had basically wished his father were dead and then ditched the whole family for his own direction. What kind of father? What kind of father would welcome a son back like this and with such fanfare? It's a loaded question. Jesus is saying, that's just the point. You wouldn't do it. Oh, but this overabundant loving father would from heaven, the Lord himself. Our heavenly father stands ready to receive his children with open arms of forgiveness, of love, of purity, of cleansing. He desires to cleanse us and to literally spoil us with his love, to pour out his love upon us. He's not ready to scold or to chastise or to set us on a personal improvement plan, but rather to receive us and to love us as only a heavenly father could. His name is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who Jesus is pointing them to. And therefore we get to the point. It's very simple. The Father's love is extreme. It is, in a sense, the same word, reckless. It is spending abundant to the point of being over the top, lavished upon you and me. It starts even before the young son leaves. No father would divide his estate before he's dead, not typically. But his father does. And then he hikes up his robe to run out to his dirty, unkempt, unclean younger son. Has anyone done that for you? My father came to me, embarrassing himself to a point, abasing himself to a point, meeting me in the middle. This father restores that son to the family with all his rights and his privileges. Better yet, his affection. He withholds nothing from his son. Moreover, he leaves the party. He goes to his older son. Son, rejoice with me. Your brother, the one who is dead, is no longer dead. He's alive. Rejoice. Come. Do not withhold yourself. This is so outside the way a first century father would be expected. In the eyes of the world is dishonorable. It's even shameful. Who would do such things? What kind of man? And in my sanctified imagination, I can just hear the Pharisees just grinding their teeth with anger at the suggestion. So look back at the prep. It's worth noting that the setup, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, both of these ended in this huge celebration. Each of these parties was way beyond what someone would expect. I mean, honestly, you pull out a pair of pants and sling them on, you put your hands in the pockets, and then you go, ooh, there's a $20 bill. Do you call your whole block and make a block party because you found a 20? I mean, think about it. We were doing a little cleaning this weekend. We do spring cleaning in the fall because not that we're ahead, we're actually behind, but anyway. And my sons and I found so many things that the boys had lost, you know, under stacks of papers. Oh, Dad, look at this little clay thing I made for you. And hey, this is awesome. I'm going to call the church. Let's have a party. And we'll put the little clay thing up. And that's literally what this is about. In the minds of those looking on, in the minds of the casual observer, the abundant joy just doesn't seem to fit the occasion. So, the point is that the celebration is out of proportion. God is overflowing with joy. You can't repeat it enough, because we forget. We're dumb and slow. We need to hear over and over and over, your Father loves you. Your Father in heaven receives you. He holds nothing back toward you. Pastor and author Tim Keller brings this out in his book, The Prodigal God, which I know many of you have read recently. But Keller challenges us to see this parable with new eyes. Again, that title that's usually given to the parable is the prodigal son. But Keller points out that word that is translated prodigal or is translated reckless in our ESV translation, that's a contextual translation. It's just a word that just means lavish, abundant. So in a way, yeah, it should be read differently based on the context. It's not always negative. But from the vantage point of these religious folks, the father in the parable is all the more extravagant than the son, and he's recklessly extravagant towards his son. So who really is the prodigal? Again, the scribes and Pharisees would at minimum call this father reckless. They would probably reject him utterly. And they're saying in their minds, like father, like son, son's going to go spend. I guess the father did too. But in a society governed by cultural understanding what's honorable, what's shameful, the father is being extreme to the point of lacking any sense. He's acting shamefully. But again, this kind of lavish and abundant love is exactly the kind of love that Jesus himself represents. He is the Father who has gone after his children. God sending of himself. And Jesus says, yes, God is the prodigal one. God is the extravagant one. He is the big spender in their story. He's lavishing his love upon you, holding nothing back. And his kindness, grace, leads you to repentance. This is totally set up for us in the lost sheep and the lost coin. For our Father in heaven, he is the King of joy. It ought to be a hallmark of all that we do as the people of God. Joy ought to exist constantly. It ought to be part of your life. If joy is not part of your home, consider what's wrong. What are you missing? If joy is not part of your parenting, if it's not part of your love and affection towards your significant other, you're missing something. The Lord says joy is part and parcel of your reception of who you are. Again, what man would run with his skirt hiked up about his knees just to fall on his son's neck and give him a full Bobby Gaither bear hug? The son is received, accepted, and loved. Rejoice with me. And don't forget that he does go out to his other son. He doesn't let his other son stay out, except that other son appears to choose on his own. This is not a domineering father, bent on maintaining some kind of cultural appropriation or visual of, no, you're the oldest son, you get in here. No. The language here is of a son of gentle answer meeting wrath. Proverbs tells us a gentle answer turns away wrath. And this father comes and he says, son, oh son, please come. Come. Don't withhold yourself. Brings me to the next point. There's two lost sons in this story. There's not just one. There's two. One who went away and returned, the younger son. And then the older son, the one who never left, but was never fully there. was his heart with his father. The amount of attention we give to the younger son, it's good, it's appropriate, I think. But if we fail to acknowledge that the older son is equally, if not more, lost, then we have missed the bigger part of the story. Again, he is speaking to the Pharisees. I think he is taking a mirror, a gentle mirror, and showing the Pharisees, brothers, you are the older son. Can you just see with arms crossed in smug self-righteousness, the older son is like this mirror. And the scribes and Pharisees naturally should see themselves in it, but not just them, potentially for us as well. Luke has already recorded a warning, woe to you Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done without neglecting the others. In the estimation of the older son, this younger son has given up all his rights. No money, no restoration, no party, no forgiveness, no love, no, 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 no. After all, he has been the good son. He deserves the accolades and the party. He's never done anything wrong, right? Wrong. This brother is bitter. Things didn't turn out the way he wanted. It's not the way he planned. It's not the way the father should treat the other son. And he's standing in superiority over this son of yours. He can't even bring himself to claim ownership of his brother. And superiority over the father, because he refuses to give in to the father's urging. At least it appears that way. His life has been merely a life of compliance to the wishes of the father. He has literally enslaved himself to a joyless existence of heartless obedience. And this only to win the father's favor, not his affection, just the gifts, the things that he provides. And not to show his love for the father. You see, it seems like it was the father's gifts that he wishes to possess and control. It's not the love of the father he wants. It's just the father's stuff. It's not the father. See, the gospel says, you get God. No holding back, full on. You get God. The gifts just are part and parcel that come along with it. It's the Father that we really need. It's that relationship back to Him that we really need. That's why you will never hear us here at Hope stop preaching the gospel. Because we need it. It's not merely to be restored to the kingdom, but to be renewed in the kingdom and our image made by the Lord Himself, renewed in the image of Christ. For all the blessings he has, Jesus is really just showing the depth of his spiritual poverty. Isaiah 29 says, these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. Jesus is reshaping our understanding of what it means to be lost. He's showing us what it really means. Think about it. The sheep wandered off, but the coin stayed in the house. Right? Coin was close, equally lost. So then is it possible to be totally lost and not to be very far away from the truth? Is it? Is it possible to be a good person, quote unquote, and not violate any particular rules and yet be so far away from God that you're not hearing Him, you're not loving Him, you're not known by Him? To be outwardly religious, pious even, and be far from God. Again, he doesn't want our compliance. He wants our love and our devotion. After all, he is fully devoted to us. He calls us to set our expectations, our tainted good deeds, our so-called rights down at the foot of the risen Jesus and trust in his righteousness. To be robed in his righteousness. Or will we become the so-called religious who stay outside? Jesus is pleading with us in love to seek after the Father and His love, not merely the good things He provides. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Now, at the end of the story, I don't know if you noticed, but I get a little bit uncomfortable because there's no ending. If you look at the end of 15, it goes right to 16, there's no ending. It feels a little bit like being at the end of a Marvel movie. There's no mid-credit or after-credit scene to tie things together. We're still left feeling like that last Avengers movie where everybody dies and we go, wait, what? Huh? No, can't end like this. My father-in-law is angry. He won't go see another one. Where's the big finish? Where's the happy ending? First two stories. Something lost, someone who goes to seek. Something lost, someone who goes to seek. There's no one to go seek after the brother, the younger son. Where's the seeker? Have you ever noticed that throughout the Bible, the older brother always seems to be a mess? If you look at it very carefully, it's a constant pedal point. God is confounding the wisdom of the wise, you know, and shaming us by the simple small things. It's kind of like the typical sitcom cast where the firstborn is always a knucklehead, always picking on the other kids and never amounting to much. Jared Wilson says it like this. He says, the failure of the older brother to live up to his honorable position begins with Cain. It proceeds through Esau to Joseph's brothers and to David's brothers, and it culminates in the older brother in this parable. So with such a flawed example of an older brother in this story, we are supposed to be left with this gnawing in our gut for a good and loving older brother. We long for the honorable elder brother. An honorable elder brother, he would have left out on his own, seeking his younger brother, seeking him, looking everywhere, bringing him back home to his father, even at his own expense. He would be like the shepherd seeking after the lost sheep, turning east, west, north, south, up, down, just to find that wayward sheep. He will overturn chairs and bring light into the darkness to seek that one little bitty coin. Do you see? Jesus identifies himself with those who go out to seek what is lost. He joyfully identifies himself with a shepherd, with a woman, to seek what is to be found. He is the true and honorable elder brother, and especially for all those who submissively acknowledge his birthright as the first of many sons and daughters. The truth is, he will go to every length to find every sinner God is calling home. No matter the depth of our sin, the length of our wanderings, he will seek his brothers and sisters out for the glory of the Father. Jesus is the true elder brother, the one that most of us never had. In selfless love, God spends what is most precious to him for those whom he set his affection upon, the lost. He sends his own son so that he might purchase for himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation. God uses what from the outside might appear foolish or maybe even reckless to display his love through his own son. And at his own expense, he seeks out after those who are his and who are yet to be found. Look at Philippians 2. He emptied himself and he was born a helpless baby that we might be blameless and innocent children of God. Jesus was stripped naked that we might be clothed in his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5. He was an outcast that we might be treated as sons and daughters of the living God. And he drank the cup of God's eternal justice that we might share the Father's overflowing, never-ending cup of joy. So who is it true? Who is the good elder son? Oh, Jesus. Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. He's lavished his grace upon us. He's giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. withholding nothing. The Lord God Himself, the true and good shepherd, graciously pouring out of Himself to seek and save the lost, loving you and me with reckless abundance, zealous for His own joy, and jealous for us. And He with His Son generously gives us all things. This is the party to which you have been invited. And in Revelation, the Father says, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Enjoy your Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, I can't do justice to it. I don't know the full extent of your love for me and for us here. But oh, your scripture is so clear and present, where you keep saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. Over and over again, Lord. Help us to see and to know that love. Help us to respond in humble repentance, daily setting aside our own desire to direct and guide our own way, and instead resting in the love of our Father and rejoicing at all those whom He brings into the family of God. We love you, Lord. Amen.